3 years ago, one of my lifelong friends got married, and I was a groomsman in the wedding. And I had been to several weddings before, and it wasn't my first time being a groomsman in a wedding either. But this wedding was different. This was the first wedding that I had been a part of, aside from my own, where I got up in front of everyone at the rehearsal dinner and spoke. Now, this is pretty commonplace. The groomsmen and the bridesmaids, they talk and they tell stories and they make toasts. But at that time, I was absolutely terrified of public speaking. And for whatever reason, I hadn't even remotely considered this until that evening in the moment. Now, Rachel, being the supportive wife that she is, reassured me that I didn't have to say anything. But as I looked around the room, full of dozens of classy and friends and family members, I came to realize that I was on track to be the only groomsman not to say anything, which I was fine with. That is, of course, until the Lord prompted me to get up and speak. And then I did something that I'm not sure that I would advise everyone to do. Now, for sure, this was a Christian wedding. The bride and the groom, they were both believers, as were their families. And the majority of the people that were present at the rehearsal dinner were also believers. But it wasn't overtly Christian. We had been almost the entire evening without involving the Lord at all, except for a brief prayer blessing the food before we ate. If you walked in late, or perhaps you were in the bathroom during that prayer, I don't think that you would have had any indication that this was a Christian wedding being celebrated between two families that really loved the Lord. There was lots of funny stories, lots of good food, lots of great advice for this new young couple that was getting married, but the Lord wasn't really a part of it. How many of you have ever been to a wedding? Either you were in your own and you got married, or if you're not married, you've been to one. Okay, two or three people have. A few of us, okay, most of us have been to one. Now, how many of you know that this day is all about the bride and the groom? Primarily the bride, this day and age, although it wasn't always like that. It used to be all about the groom, and it still is in many cultures. The point here is that either the bride and or the groom probably believe and probably feel that of all the days of their life, this day is about them. It's about me. Me, me, me. And this is normal, accepted, and even expected in our culture today. However, I don't think that the Lord shares the same perspective. And I believe that he prompted me to respectfully speak to this and bring him into the picture. So I got up, and a room full of wealthy, self-sufficient American Christians in the Bible Belt, and proceeded to tell the bride and the groom that this day wasn't all about them. Now trust me, I'm speaking from experience here. If you want to get the undivided attention of those in attendance at a rehearsal dinner, get up, take the mic, and tell the lovely couple that it's not about them, but rather, it's about Christ. The floor was carpeted, I remember, and you could hear a pin drop. We're so good at remembering and even blaming Christ when we need him or when things aren't going our way. But we often forget him entirely when things are going great. We don't really need him. We can be so content to just recite a short prayer saying, "Bless this marriage," and then leave him out of it altogether. And I believe that this grieves the Lord. If you haven't caught on in the last several weeks in Colossians, the Lord wants to do life with us. He doesn't want to be checked at the door. Is it wrong to celebrate important times in our lives and important occasions that center on things other than Christ? Of course not. But as born-again believers, as children of the Most High God, the Lord wants to do these things with us. You ever tried to celebrate your anniversary with your wife? Without your wife? That would be absurd. And the Lord Jesus wants to celebrate and rejoice alongside of us. There's no day, no event, no decision where it would be appropriate to just leave the Lord out. And yet, we do this all the time. We read 2 weeks ago that the whole of creation was created for Christ. Everything is about Christ. Everything points to Christ. It's all about Christ. He created everything, and it was all created for Him. There's no distant realm, no barren moon, no planet or crevice in the entire universe that isn't about Him and for Him. Namely, His glory. And so this morning, we're going to continue allowing our Heavenly Father to teach us about His Son, our head and our Savior, as we began last time. And we're going to hone in on some specific application that I believe the Lord wants us to get from this glorious passage, primarily verse 18. We're going to answer the question, if we really get who Jesus is, in the way that Paul is authoritatively and apostolically revealing Him to be, if we really get that, how should this impact us? There's so much that Jesus reveals to us about Himself in this wonderful passage that we began last time. But how should this impact me? How should this affect me? Let's look at the passage. I'm going to read all of it, verses 15 through 20, just like last time, for the full context, and then we're going to focus primarily on verse 18. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Listen with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now in these first three verses from last time, we saw that Jesus is fully God. He is the visible manifestation and representation of the invisible God. We saw that He is God in the flesh, that He is first in rank, in honor, and in power. He is the Lord of all creation. We saw that He is the creator of everything, and therefore He is the owner of everything. Also, He sustains everything. And we saw that in light of who He is, and in spite of who we are, He loves us anyway. Amen? What glorious truths. And then verse 18, which builds on the supremacy of Christ, is all about the headship of Jesus. Verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Now I think we can read this, and it almost have no effect at all. But if we really pause and think about this analogy that the Lord is choosing to use here, it's incredible. He is the head of the body, the church. There are many metaphors used in Scripture to describe the church. It's called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. But the most profound metaphor, one which has no Old Testament equivalent, is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of that body, his church. Lord Jesus describes his relationship to his church as a living organism, inseparably tied together by him. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He controls every part of his body. He gives it life and he gives it direction. Or at least he should, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is like a head to us, and metaphorically he is our head, then how should this impact us? How should this affect our Christian walk? Point number one on your handout. When we really get this, when we really grasp and understand and give Christ his headship, we will have a profound dependence on God. We'll have a profound dependence on him. Now, what does that mean? It means that we will depend on him for everything. Many of us live in a state of denial or just obliviousness to this when it comes to our dependence on him. But let's make one thing clear, family. Whether we fully grasp it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not is irrelevant. We are all dependent on Jesus. Verse 16, he created us. Verse 17, he sustains us. We are dependent on Jesus for everything. Breath, health, food, family, work, pleasure, absolutely everything. You name it, we're dependent on him for it. How many of you know that? Raise your hand. Now, how many of you are real good at depending on yourselves until you blow it? I've certainly done this many more times than I care to admit. Oftentimes, we operate within a framework of, I'll depend on me until I blow it, and then I'll depend on Christ. We depend on Jesus after we've already depended on ourselves and failed. Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ want us to be able to say, I'm dependent on Jesus because I have a deep understanding of who he is. Not, I'm dependent on Jesus because I've crashed and burned my life. He wants us to have a forward-looking mindset of dependency, not an evaluation of what God had to teach us the hard way. And yet so often, so many of us choose the hard way. We're prideful, and we don't like dependency. Or maybe we say that we do, but our lives don't reflect it. Our flesh hates dependency. The idea of living in a state of continuous dependence upon God is downright offensive to our flesh. And here's why. Dependence reveals that we're inadequate. Dependence reveals that we are inadequate. We're not good enough. We're not smart enough. We're not capable enough. We're needy, fragile, created beings. However, when we grasp the supremacy of Christ and his headship, we will gladly admit and acknowledge our inadequacy without him. Point number two on your handout. We will gladly admit and acknowledge our inadequacy without him. These two points this morning really go hand in hand. Knowing that we need help reflects a level of dependency. But saying it and admitting to it, especially publicly, reflects a level of inadequacy. It's acknowledging that we are powerless to change the circumstances that caused us to realize we're dependent. And we don't like this. And therefore, often we just don't do this. And I think some of this has to do with why so many people refuse to come to Christ in the first place, or why others operate within a works-based system for salvation. We're simply unwilling to admit that we are absolutely powerless to deal with sin and the problems of our lives. We inherently want to work and earn right standing with God, and we can't. That's the whole point. Salvation is by grace alone. But we want to be in control. We don't want to admit weakness. We're going to be strong. We're going to be this. We're going to be that. And tragically, hell will be filled with all sorts of self-reliant and self-sufficient people. But according to the Bible, when we admit and acknowledge our weaknesses and our inadequacies and our dependence, and when we put our faith and our trust in God, and we stop trying to earn our way, everything changes. Verse 18 says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And this is incredibly significant. Without doing a lengthy study here, what this is saying is that Jesus is the first and the only one who has defeated sin and death. He's the only one who has been resurrected. Yes, Lazarus was raised from the dead, as Corey showed us last week. But later, he died again. What this is saying is that Jesus is the first and the only one who has lived and died and been raised to new life in all of his glory and is still alive today. That's why he's Savior. You have the power to save people when you can punch death in the teeth. He's the first evidence of a coming resurrection for those who know him. Jesus' resurrection was a clear statement to the devil that sin and death were actually defeated and put to death themselves. And now, because of his death and subsequent resurrection, we also have power over sin and death. The resurrection removes our fear of death altogether, and it keeps us from being enslaved to sin. If you can smash sin and death, nothing is too hard for you. There's lots going on in our lives that are too much, that are too hard for us, but not for Jesus. He can break any stronghold, struggle, or addiction that you face. He can destroy the enemy's power and influence in your life. He can give you new desires that lead to life. He can give you love for a spouse or a friend or an enemy that just seems unlovable. He can give you strength to face uncertain days or fears or complex problems that have no clear solution. He can give your words and your actions power that they wouldn't have on their own. He can change, family, listen to this. Jesus can change the one thing that no one else can change. The human heart. And so Paul is saying, do you see who he is? The problem is not that Jesus is insufficient. The problem is that we're too self-sufficient. We don't want to acknowledge our inadequacies. We don't want to admit that we're dependent. And I would say that the sooner we realize our inadequacies and the dependence that we need on Christ as our head, the better off we'll be. The whole of creation already depends on him. Why do we find it then so difficult? Needing and depending on Jesus is more valuable than anything else that we can do. And doing so is a sign that we're really starting to understand who Jesus is. Despite what the world may say, acknowledging our dependence does not make us weak. It makes us enlightened. It reveals spiritual maturity. Honestly, it shows strength, intelligence, and comprehension. Someone ought to make a t-shirt that says, "Real men depend on God." I'd wear it. I mean, when was the last time that someone considered their arms and their legs weak because they didn't operate autonomously from their head? I mean, can you even imagine that? Think about trying to walk or run or pick up your coffee and drink a sip of it if your limbs refused to carry out the orders issued to them from your brain. or if they tried to do it in their own way or in their own presumably different timing. Imagine trying to drive a car if your body stopped taking direction and signals from your head. That's the analogy here. We are the body, and Jesus is the head. We are dependent on him. But often we don't operate that way. Often we attempt to go it alone, do things our way or in our own strength. And it's a sign of immaturity and weakness when we do. The world says, be independent. Do what you want. Do it how you want. Be quiet about your weaknesses. Look strong. Look put together. But the word says to acknowledge your weakness because he's strong and because he's put together. We don't have to be strong and put together because he is. Amen? The world says do it all yourself. Be self-sufficient. Rely on you. Trust yourself. The Word of God says that we must realize and acknowledge our need for him because without him, we can do nothing. I wonder if we really understand how much nothing is. The strongest and the most mature believer is not the one who looks really strong and works really hard in their own power. No. They're the ones who fully recognize and have joyfully come to grips with the fact that they are completely and utterly dependent on Christ. Not for some things. Not for most things. For all things. And so I want to wrap up this morning by taking a practical look at what the literal headship of Christ looks like and means in our own lives. Verse 18 concludes by saying, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Other translations say that he might have preeminence, but having preeminence means having first place in everything. And so I stuck with that. And we talked about this a little bit last time. Preeminence or first place in everything means that Jesus as head is the first priority. He is Lord. He's supreme. He holds the chief position or the highest rank. Again, in everything. So as the head of the church, it means that he calls the shots. And this is foundational to the way we function here at BBF. Jesus' literal headship is central. That means that this church is not a democracy, but rather it's a theocracy. Nobody gets a vote. There's only one vote. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's. We are not a congregational-led church, and we are not an elder-led church. We are an elder-governed church. And the primary responsibility of the elders is to discern the will of God and follow him. And this is a responsibility that each one of you have as well. As a family, we are to endeavor to be decision discerners, not decision makers, in the church and in our own lives. A body without a head cannot make decisions, family. Only the head makes decisions. And so our job as a body, even as leaders within a body, is to discern the decisions that the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is making, and then follow him. This is how we give him literal headship in this church. And as leaders, we engage in a very tangible and measurable process to do this in as humble and as unbiased of a fashion as we possibly can. But the Lord's headship doesn't stop at the church. Verse 18 says, preeminence, or first place in everything. This means that the Lord desires that we give him headship of our whole lives and every facet of it. Our marriages, our families, our ministries, our jobs, our ambitions, and the list goes on and on. It's easy to pay lip service to this and say that Jesus is the head of all these things. But this is not something that is well understood, much less practiced, by the majority of Christians in the world today. Very practically, this means sitting down and saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And then after that, saying, okay, Lord, how do you want us to go about doing that? It certainly happens through prayer, and often it happens through fasting. And then, as we talked about several weeks ago, to the best of our ability, with complete humility and complete purity, we follow his leading. We discern his decision, and then we submit ourselves to that decision. If you're a note taker and you want a little sub point here, write this down. Headship demands submission. Headship demands submission, family. We can't say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is head, and then function as if we're the head and not submit to him. And we're to do this even when it doesn't make sense to us. Even when it's not what we want or it's something that may make us uncomfortable, we submit. This is how we give the Lord Jesus headship. And this is how we do life with him, as we've discussed extensively in recent weeks. And to that end of doing life with Jesus as head, I want you to listen to Mark 16, verse 20. It speaks so profoundly to this. It says, talking about the disciples, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. This was after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And it says that Jesus was working with them like co-laborers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 also says that we work together with him. Jesus is working with us. He's working with you. He's working with me. Every day, in every facet of my life, I just want to work with him. I want Jesus to lead me and to guide me, to direct me every moment of every day. Like right now while I'm preaching and after the service and talking with people, I just want to work with Jesus. I want Jesus to have headship over this church. I sure don't want that responsibility. I'll follow him and I'll lead as he leads me, but I need him to lead. I want him to have headship over my marriage. I want him to make the decisions, and then Rachel and I work together to discern his will and follow him. I want him to have headship over the way we raise and steward Addie. I want him to have headship over my ministry. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to have headship over every aspect of my entire life. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus who lives in me. I've died to myself, and now I live for Christ. Family, we've been bought at a price. I want him to have headship, to have preeminence in all things, to the best of my ability. I want to depend on him, and I am not ashamed to admit that I am completely and utterly inadequate without him. I love him, and I need him, and I want to give him literal headship. Family, this is the Christian life. And this is what this passage and what this verse is all about. It's not doctrine or theology. It's not just head knowledge, pun intended. It's practical application of who Jesus is. And I believe that this greatly honors him when we get it, when we really get this experientially. And when his preeminence and his headship becomes our desire. This is his right, and this is his desire. And I hope that this is your desire as well. Family, if it is, would you just respond to him and tell him that right now? If you desire for him to rule and reign as sovereign head in your life, not just in the church, but in all things, tell him. If you've done it on your own for too long, but now you're recognizing your inadequacies and your dependence, and you want to give him control, talk to him about that as well. Let's take just a moment to respond to our Heavenly Father, and then I'll close this out in a word of prayer. A.W. Tozier, in speaking about this, shared the following concern. He said, "In speaking thus, I have one fear. It is that I may convince the mind before God can win the heart. For this God above all position is not one easy to take. The mind may approve it while not having the consent of the will to put it into effect. While the imagination races ahead to honor God, the will may lag behind, and the man may never guess how divided his heart is. The whole man must make the decision before the heart can know any real satisfaction. God wants us all, and he will not rest until he gets us all. No part of the man will do." Heavenly Father, this is so true. And without your supernatural enabling and changing of our hearts and desires, this amazing concept of your place as head will just be more information to us. So, Father, help us to really access our hearts today. Are we trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities? Or are we really humbling ourselves and trusting you? I know for a lot of people here today, they're facing situations relationally or circumstantially that are just too hard. It's too hard for them. And so today, Lord, I pray that those people would turn these things over to you, because nothing is too hard for you. You've defeated sin and death. You put them to shame, and nothing is above you. As your word says, you are the head of your church, our lives, and everything, so that you might have literal preeminence, first place in everything. Lord, I ask that you would do a supernatural work in each one of us. Make this our desire. Give us a longing to do life with you, to work with you, and to give you headship in all aspects of our lives, where you make the decisions, and then we follow you, where we can truly call you Lord, and our lives reflect that. We thank you that you understand our frailty, our weaknesses, and our inadequacies, and you want us to acknowledge our need for you. I pray that you would make us a needy and dependent people in the best way possible. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen.